So we do end our study in the book of Ezra with a challenging story. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that if you look closer at this story, and if you don't stumble over some of the details, you will find it as a remarkable picture of what it means to become a Christian and what's involved in living the Christian life. But it's so important for you not to miss the deeper lesson. Okay, so I'm going to stress that repeatedly. You might get caught up with the history here and the culture, and there's some important questions to ask there that we'll touch on, but there's a message that the Lord has for you this morning in this story. So what's the story? It's a continuation of what we looked at last week. So Ezra's this guy, he's a reformer. Whereas that guy Zerubbabel was interested in building the temple, and Nehemiah will be interested in building the wall, Ezra was interested in building God's people and reforming them. And so he's been hanging out for a couple of months, and he soon discovers something quite disturbing about his kinsmen and women, according to the flesh. He discovers that Jerusalem is, well, it's kind of like a Vegas wedding chapel with a line of Jewish men out the door marrying a bunch of ladies they met at local casinos or the peoples of the land. That's what we might call them in our text. These are ladies who belong to a different culture, who have a different religious conviction. In fact, they worship foreign gods, and these Jewish men, it doesn't bug them. They're all in. They don't mind that their wives, and we're not sure their wives, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but these ladies, they don't care that they have commitments to a god different from their own. And when Ezra finds out about this, he flips out. And he flips out because we saw last week, this is the precise thing that exiled Israel into Babylon to begin with, because that's what they did. You know, this is now 100 plus years before they started hanging out with the locals and they started embracing foreign people and their religion. And God says, you've turned away from me and you're not turning back to me. I need to sober you up. I'm going to send you out of your land into Babylon. And so during those 70 years, they sober up. They recommit to God. This is a revival for them. God says, okay, let's go back to your land. And here they are back in the land, and they're doing the same thing. And so Ezra has a complete spiritual meltdown. Chapter 9 is a prayer that he prays for his people, that God would extend mercy towards them. And in chapter 10, we have the conclusion of the prayer, and we have the commencement of a new policy. This is going to be a solution. What's the solution? And here's what's controversial. Ezra, prompted by this guy we'll talk about in a moment, Ezra says he commands that these men divorce their wives and send them and their children back home to the other side of the tracks. That's what he does. And if they don't, if they refuse to do that, then he will exile them outside of Israel. That's harsh, isn't it? It's very harsh. Now, let me give you some extenuating circumstances that might soften the blow. So, number one, God told them not to do this. Over and over and over again, they are flagrantly disregarding the commandment of the Lord. That should be enough. That's number one. Number two, this phrase, taking a wife, is a bit ambiguous in the Hebrew, and it may simply mean they were shacking up, living together. These were kind of common law unions, civil unions. There was no official recognition by God or of the state there that these were bona fide unions. And then add to that, you throw in the prophet Malachi, who's a contemporary during this time, and some commentators say that his critique is, well, in large part, the fact that many of these Jewish men were leaving their Jewish wives for these new pretty gals they met at the local casino. So these men aren't exempt from significant blame, nor are these women. With that said, there are harsh edges, and I'm not going to be able to explain those harsh edges for you. I think you could do that work on your own, and we could talk about that in person if you'd like. But I don't want you to miss what God is after here. I think the deeper message here in the midst of maybe some cultural expressions of zeal. So, and I say that, and I stress that because when I wasn't a Christian, when I would read stories like this, invariably, it would only confirm my mistaken notions of the gospel of Jesus. Namely this, I would read a story like this, and I would be confirmed in my understanding that what God is really after for is that I behave. He just wants me to be a good boy, no matter why I behave. And so he will either use threats of punishment or promises of reward. Right? So God's just interested in behavior. That's what I thought. Not unlike, you know, if you think about a farmer with a donkey. How do you move a donkey with a load? Well, sometimes you can dangle a carrot in front of it, right? Promising a reward of a carrot. Should it move forward? And you say, psych, you got to keep moving forward and keep moving forward. And if the donkey doesn't respond, instead of the carrot, you use the rod. You use force and pain. So I thought that God, I mean, that was him. He just wanted me to behave, to conform. And if he didn't, well, he would apply the rod. I would hear exile themes here. Obey or you will be exiled. And I don't think that's what's happening in our passage. And I'm going to show you why in a moment. Now, let me before I state why, let me be clear that God does use fear of punishment in our lives. So that is certainly clear in the Bible. He does use promises of rewards. In the case of the fear of judgment, God uses that to get us started when what normally should get us started and keep us going isn't getting us started or keeping us going. Okay, let me illustrate. My wife and I, we had a 1979 Toyota Corona. You're like, what in the heck is a Toyota Corona? Exactly. Like they don't make them anymore. And so we were really poor back then, and there was like 2 weeks where I didn't have a paycheck and the starter went out, and it was a stick shift. And so there's a way that you can start a stick shift when the starter or the battery goes out, right? You push it really fast and you pop the clutch and you get it going. So Lord, when I'm sitting in the car, Lori's pushing the Toyota Corona. No, I'm kidding. We both would push it and we would run as fast as we can, jump in there, pop the clutch and get it going until we had enough money to take it to a mechanic to fix what should get it going and keep it going. So that way of starting your vehicle is a last resort. Fear of punishment, God will use it as a last resort if what should get you going doesn't get you going. He will use a rod. He will use a carrot to get you to what should truly motivate you. And that's in our text. Because what we see in our text, if you look a little bit closely, it's not, the dominant imagery is not rods and carrots, threats of exile, or promises of reward. The dominant imagery in our passage this morning is a picture of a wedding altar. It's a picture of a wedding altar, of a bride and a groom. The exchanging of rings. It's a picture of love motivating you. You got to see that image, not just in this story, but in your story. If you don't, you'll get Christianity all wrong. And if you're not a believer, you won't want to become a believer. And if you are a believer, you might just wander away because you can't possibly fuel your faith on anything except a true love for God found in the gospel. So here in our text, we're introduced to, in verse 2 and 3, a guy named Shechaniah. Now, if I would have known that name before I named my son Noah, I would have named him Shechaniah. Just kidding. I would never name my kid Shechaniah. It's a funny name. And here it is. This guy with this funny name, he sees beyond carrots and rods. Notice what he sees. He addresses Ezra and he says this in verse 2, we have broken faith with our God. That term, broken faith, is a technical term for violating the sanctity of a marriage covenant. We have cheated on God. That's the imagery. We have cheated on God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant. Let's go back to the altar. Let's renew our vows with our God and put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Notice the imagery here. The predominant imagery is not rods and carrots. The imagery is of marriage. Specifically, a prior marriage. A prior marriage that has been tragically violated by the actions of these men in our text. In other words, God has been abandoned for a new fling. The issue is love. The issue is the covenant faithfulness of a spouse. Not the obedience of a jackass. And it's important to hear this because one of the dominant pictures in the Bible of what a relationship with God is like is the imagery of a marriage. And for good reason. Think about it. A marriage is where your deepest commitment lies. A marriage is that which has your heart and what you give your heart to. It's what you devote yourself to, what you're ultimately committed to. And there's a sense in which we're all married to something. There's something that we all give our hearts completely and totally to or in reckless abandonment to. You see, marriage is a beautiful picture of what our hearts always do. We attach to people and to things, and we give ourselves over to them. And the Bible says that we were created to have that particular attachment with God and God alone. At the deepest level, the ultimate level of commitment is with God and God alone, and there should be no flings whatsoever. But in Ezra 9 and 10, we have the children of Israel. They have flings on the side. They're marrying into families that are deeply committed to worldviews that are antithetical. In fact, they are in open hostility to the true God. And here these men are, allowing their hearts to be drawn away from God, to be led astray. And they're doing that with no issue in their conscience. Now, as we read this story and as we process this, I think what the Lord wants us to ask ourselves is this. What's that in our lives this morning that we are allowing our hearts to wander to in place of God? Where do you find your deepest commitment to this morning? Who or what has your greatest affection this morning? I believe God wants to do some work in us because, as I'm going to argue, this is a weekly question we need to wrestle with. This is a daily question. There are things that your heart are prone to look to instead of God. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to use the story. We're going to give you a couple of reasons, using the imagery of marriage, why you might be missing that image. You might be missing that picture that God has for you to drive your faith. You might be missing that picture in your own life. I'm going to give you three of those, and then we're going to do some business with God and give you a very practical way to address those questions. Notice, these questions are not rod and carrot questions. They are questions about a relationship with God. So let's talk about these questions. I got three of them. They are x-rays for your soul to see what's motivating your understanding of faith what's moving and driving your relationship with God. Here's the first question. Well, it's actually a statement. Here's the first statement. Number one, if you think God is reluctant to forgive and accept you, if you think God is hesitant to love and accept you, forgive and accept you, you're probably missing the marriage. You're missing the imagery of marriage. So look again at the words of Shechaniah in our text. Notice the optimism that he has. He says this in verse 2, even now there is hope for Israel. There's hope. There's hope for Israel in spite of this. Doing this again and again and again. Therefore, let us make a covenant. Let's go back to the altar and renew our vows. Shechaniah says there's hope. Now, how many of you know that in the Bible, hope is not wishful thinking? Not in a biblical worldview. Hope is not wishing for something that you know probably won't happen. Right? So some of you, you hope this season that the Mariners will win the World Series. Someday you hope that. Wishful thinking. Or, especially this week, some of us hope that it would stop snowing. And Shelton, please, Lord, make it stop. That's wishful thinking. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a firm conviction. Biblical hope has every reason in the world to believe that something's going to happen. So much so that it's declared as a kind of certainty. And notice where the hope of Shechaniah lies. He is convinced that God is there at the altar already, waiting to accept, waiting to embrace. He's there. He's the willing one. He never left the altar. He's been there the whole time. We are the ones who left the altar. He is there. He is waiting, though we have been wandering. There's hope. I mean, I've done enough weddings in my life and enough renewal ceremonies that you don't, you know, if you have a renewal ceremony, you don't you rent out the facility, hire the DJ, invite your friends and your family if your spouse can't stand you and doesn't intend on showing up to renew the vows, right? That would be silly. You don't have a renewal ceremony if you're certain or pretty sure they're not going to show up. You only do that if you are sure they're going to show. Shechaniah is sure that God's going to show. More than that, that he's already there. And you got to get that image in your mind when you think about your relationship with God, as you wrestle with issues of sin and temptation. And that's because when we read harsh passages like Ezra 9 and 10, here we got two passages about radical repentance. And it's not uncommon for people, when they hear the concept of repentance, in their mind, this is the picture. They are at the church, they are on the platform, there they are at the wedding altar, and God is absent. They are begging God to show up. God is standing outside of the chapel, and he's got his arms folded, and he's got a scowl on his face, and he's shaking his head. And there we are in repentance, begging God to take us back and to take his place at our side at the altar. That's our image of repentance. We think repentance is us, the uncertain endeavor of us overcoming God's reluctance to forgive us and accept us as if he had less of a desire to save us than we do. It's a spiritual Hail Mary pass, trying to save ourselves through self-pity and groveling instead of recognizing his willingness. And some of you struggle with that this morning. You do. You think God has a grudge against you. And he's mad at you. He's always ticked off at you. Because you keep blowing it, he refuses to forgive and accept you and bless you. And when things go wrong in your life, you know it's because God is angry. He is ticked. And I'm telling you, that image will ruin your faith. Your faith was never designed to be sustained with the chronic uncertainty of God's love towards you. There's no way. You're thinking of rods and carrots. The image, in fact, is completely opposite this morning. God's the one at the altar. We are the ones outside of the chapel with arms folded, with a scowl on our face, reluctant. In the kingdom of God, repentance is not you overcoming God's unwillingness. Your faith and repentance is God overcoming your unwillingness. It's a work of grace in your heart, teaching you to let go, to turn to Him, and to taste the life that comes in turning to Him. Repentance is not you overcoming God's reluctance to forgive you. It's laying hold of His willingness. See that image. Let that be seared in your mind. Too many of you, you've grown up in religious environments where it's the exact opposite, and you are embittered towards God because of it. And God wants to change that image this morning. See the spouse at the altar. Here's my second point. This is another way of looking at it. Maybe the opposite way of, not the opposite, but certainly a corrective, potentially, of any misunderstanding. And it's this. If you think that following Jesus is too radical of a commitment, you're missing the marriage. You're missing the imagery of marriage. Now, it is a fact that following Jesus is the most radical thing you can do. It is. It is all-consuming. It is more demanding on you than you can ever imagine. And that's because when Jesus calls you to follow Him, He demands nothing less than all of you. He demands that you separate, that you divorce from those things that have too much of your heart and too much of your identity. And the Bible's very candid. It's very candid. It tells you that separation from those things that have their hooks in on you, that turning to Jesus involves a kind of death. It's a kind of death to who you are, to your identity, and it can be incredibly painful, so much so that you may say, God, this is way too much. This Christianity business is too radical. There has to be a softer version out there, a more moderate proposal for following God. Something easier. Something easier. And the reality is there's not. There's not. You want to talk about radical? Look at verse 3. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children. What can be more extreme than that? Can you imagine the social upheaval that created, at least for neighborhoods? These families that, we don't know how long they've been fused together. I mean, it could have been for decades, torn apart, the broken hearts. The broken hearts. And as you can imagine, you have these families who have celebrated birthdays and holidays and Christmases. They've grown in love and affection. They have shared griefs and joys. And here it is overnight, they're torn asunder and they're exiled. What can be more radical than that? And I get it. You know, commentators say, well, these were illicit unions. Okay, but still. This would be traumatic for so many, for so many. And if I were there, and if someone were to resist Ezra saying, Ezra, the cure is worse than the disease. The solution you have is worse than the problem. This is too radical. Appreciate your zeal, brother. Too fanatical. It's too extreme. It demands too much. There has to be a more modest proposal. There's got to be a way to keep these relationships intact and to follow God. There's got to be a way. And you know, that is the same monumental struggle that people face when they come to understand the claims of Christ. Because Jesus makes that claim upon us, and it is unmistakable. He tells us. He tells us, in order to follow me, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. He describes the faith and embracing him as a kind of torture, as crucifixion. He's very candid about the matter, and he tells us to count the cost. And when people hear the claims of Christianity, they think this is too much. This is too radical. There's got to be a more modest proposal. But this is where I would submit that people are missing the image. They're missing the picture of marriage. Think about the picture for a moment. How many of you who are married, you don't have to be married, you could just imagine with me, how many of you would tell your spouse that 100% sexual faithfulness to your spouse is too radical? How many of you would ever say that to your spouse? Anyone? Yeah. Why? Well, because you would cease to have a spouse after that. Right? How many of you would say, hey, honey, hey, I'm feeling really generous this week. I'm going to give you 93% of my fidelity, my faithfulness, because I'm feeling really generous, and I'm going to reserve 7% for some flings that I have on the side. How many of you would say that in a marriage covenant? Anyone with the right mind on their shoulders? Of course, no one would, because you would lose your spouse. You would lose your spouse. Because of the very nature of the marriage, 95% faithfulness is 100% unfaithfulness. It really is all or nothing. And that's not radical. I mean, that's the thing. You know, to say that's radical in a marriage, no, it is the minimal standard. Let's get our standards adjusted according to the nature of the relationship. It's not radical. It's a minimal standard. You see, all compromise becomes unthinkable. And so when you change the imagery, get rid of the rods and the carrots, get God at that altar as your spouse there, get that image in your mind, and then try as you may to step onto that platform and to bring those flings with you on that platform. Try as you may to make the case with God. God, you know, I've had such a long relationship with these old lovers, you know, and we have so much in common, and it'd be so painful to part from them. Please let me bring these flings with me to this renewal ceremony. Notice, in that case, God is not the one being unreasonable and extreme and radical. We are the ones being extreme, unreasonable, and radical. Get the image. You have to get the image. This is why, in the Bible, repentance is always described as a decisive break with sin. It's a decisive severance of sin. It is going to the altar and renouncing all your flings, all those former loves, and saying, I do, to one person and one person only. True repentance never carries the picture of their old lovers and their wallets. True repentance never does that. Now, false religious repentance does that. Oh, yeah, in religion, I'm telling you, religious people, they got family albums filled with former flings and lovers who, you know, they had to give them up because of the rod and the carrot. But deep down, they worship those flings, and they only give them up because of the threats of punishment or the promise of some reward in the future. But deep down, that's where their affections lie. They don't see the covenant for what it is. They don't see the spouse that has been injured and hurt. They don't see the covenant that's been violated. They don't see the incomparable value of the spouse. In other words, they don't. It's not just that they don't feel bad for their sin. Repentance isn't just about feeling bad for your sin. In that case, they're not feeling love towards God. Repentance is more about feeling love than feeling bad. Get that picture in your mind. That brings me to my last point. And this last point maybe will be a slight clarification of a possible misunderstanding of what I just said. Here's my last point. If you think that being a Christian is a one-time commitment, you're missing the marriage. You're missing the image of marriage. Now, I just said a minute ago, and you might have misunderstood me, I said that repentance was a one-time act, a decisive break from sin. Okay, I said that. But notice what I did not say. I did not say it's only a one-time decisive break from sin. Because if you hear that it's only one thing that you do in your life in the past, this is what's going to happen. You're going to hear that, and you're going to look at your life, and you're going to be very honest with your struggles this week. In fact, you know that you've had some successes in your walk with Jesus this week, and you've had some failures. And if you think repentance is only that one thing you did way back then, you will be crushed with guilt and shame, and you'll want to give up. And you'll want to give up. Well, it turns out Christianity is not only a one-time decisive break from sin. Consider in our story, this story is a story of spiritual flings that keep showing up at Israel's doorstep. They keep showing up. Here they are in Ezra 10, showing up. That's not the first time they showed up. You know, some 100 years before their exile to Babylon, knocking at the door, and what does Israel do? They say, come on in. We'll marry you. We'll share life with you. We'll be devoted to you. It happened before Ezra 10. Oh, and check this out. This same story happens just a few years later. Those old flings show up in Nehemiah 13. By the way, Nehemiah and Ezra, they're one book in the Hebrew. So just think of later on in the book, the old flings show up again. And guess what Israel does? They open the door and let them in, and they start intermarrying with the peoples of the land. Now, check this out. When Nehemiah finds out about it, remember what Ezra did, right? He pulled his own hair, pulled his own beard, and tore his own clothing. When Nehemiah finds out about this, he tells us what he did. He says in Nehemiah 13, I confronted them and I cursed them. So he's cussing at them. I beat some of them and I pulled their hair. Dude! I mean, Nehemiah's pulling his own hair. Ezra was, and now Nehemiah's like, enough of that. I'm going to pull your hair. Nehemiah is ticked, having a bad day, and rightly so, and he applies the rod. But as we've seen, the rod doesn't work. Here's the point. Sin is an old lover that keeps showing up. Worse yet, sin is an old fling turned stalker. It will not respect your decision to part ways with it. It'll keep showing up at your doorstep, knocking at the door, asking you to let it in. It'll try to break in. It'll send you little love notes, enticing you back into the relationship. It'll replay the glories of the past while downplaying the painful consequences. Sin is a stalker, check this out, that will stalk you for the rest of your life, that will try for the rest of your life to entice you into spiritual infidelity. And if you don't realize that, not only will you be crushed with shame, you'll give in. You will not do the necessary work to prepare your heart to fight sin. I mean, think about it. It's not unlike a regular marriage. In a regular marriage, what do? You make that vow and you guard that vow with your life. Right? You make that oath to that person, and you guard that oath for the rest of your life with that person, right? You resolve to be committed to one person and one person only. And you keep resolving over and over again. You become loud and proud about your wedding ring. And you know, because the human heart is fickle and it's prone to wander, prone to stray, you will not tolerate the slightest bit of flirtation with the opposite sex. You cut it off. You run away. And that is the ongoing posture of your relationship with that spouse if you're going to have a healthy marriage. It's the nature of the relationship, and so it is with God. Those old lovers will keep coming at your doorstep, calling you to embrace it, and God is calling you to renew those vows constantly. This is why when you think of repentance, it's not just the thing that you did when you first became a Christian. It's the thing that you do every day as a Christian. Every day is you turning away from sin and turning to God. Every day is you renewing your vows with your Savior. Every day is a recommitment to resist sin and to follow Christ. And you do this not because of rods and carrots. You do this because you look at the altar and there you see a Savior who died for that sin. Not so that you can have it. That's what some people think Christianity is. Jesus died so that I can have my sin. No, he died so that you can have him. He died for that sin to break its power in your heart, to break its compelling power in your will, to break its destiny-shaping power in your life. He does it to break its power, to rob you of eternal and temporary joy. Will you embrace this morning not just one act of repentance, but a lifestyle of repentance?